Acts chapter 10. We're going to work on looking at God and proving Peter this morning. And Peter really is the focus of this morning's lesson because it's him that's being improved and it's him that's being changed. Now, we've been looking through the book of Acts, and Peter has certainly done his share of preaching in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8, he and John go up to Samaria, which is this area. And because he and John go to Samaria, they're able to bestow the gifts of the Holy Spirit on the people there who hadn't gotten that prior to their arrival. And then after he left from Samaria, Peter starts visiting a number of cities along the coast, largely to which the saints in Jerusalem had scattered, according to Acts chapter 8. And last week, we had Peter visiting Lydda and then Joppa over here on the coast. And when we finished off last week, he was in Joppa. And that's where we're going to pick up at the beginning of Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Let's read the first couple of verses. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and his family were devout and God-fearing, and he gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. And the angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial before God. Now, send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who's called Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." And when the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. And he told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. Now, Luke's description of Cornelius here in Acts is pretty similar to the description of the centurion that we get described in Luke chapter 7, which is the same centurion that Brother Eakins read about for us in Matthew. Now, both of them are devout, God-fearing men. They're both known for their prayers, their acts of charity. And Cornelius seems to have communicated his faith to his household. And the vision Cornelius received came at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which is the normal time for Jewish prayers. And after his angelic visitation, Cornelius explains what he saw to his servants and this devout soldier, and he sent them after Peter. When the angel appears to Cornelius, it's because Cornelius, very much like the centurion in Luke chapter 7, would not have thought to invite a Jew to his home. Thus, God had to prepare Cornelius and Peter for this breach of tradition. When the angel appeared, Cornelius responded in a way that reveals his faith. He says, "What is it, Lord?" And it sounds a lot like Samuel's response in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 10, where Samuel said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is hearing, is listening." One of the interesting things here is that angel doesn't tell Cornelius not to be afraid. Some of us were having a discussion not too long ago about angelic visitations. And it says Cornelius was afraid. But this angel doesn't bother to tell him, "Don't be afraid." Cornelius, you know, he's a soldier. He's seen a lot. He's retired at this point in his life. He's kind of an interesting guy. Let's keep going in verse 9. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the roof to pray, and he became hungry and he wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance, and he saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. And it contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. And a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," replied Peter. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." And the voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And that happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. And one of the things that fascinates me about that story is that not only does Peter tell the Lord no, after three chances, he never minded. Which is, we'll get to that in a minute. But God speaks to Peter in this vision. And this vision, like Cornelius' vision, comes at a time when he was in prayer. It was lunchtime, Peter was hungry, the meal was being prepped, and so Peter used this time to pray. And quite frankly, some of the things that were on the sheet were indeed unclean and would have made him unclean ceremonially. And we're going to get into that in a minute as well. But Peter's response is kind of interesting, particularly when we compare Peter's response to the other responses to God's calling that we've already seen in the book of Acts. If you look back in Acts chapter 9, verse 5, you get Saul when the Lord shows up. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul's first response is, "Who are you, Lord?" And then you got Cornelius. "Go send for Peter." "What is it, Lord?" And then you get Peter. "Certainly not, Lord." Peter wasn't given a request. He was given a command. "Rise, kill, and eat." "No." And it's just kind of an interesting contrast. The vision is repeated a couple of times, so clearly Peter's supposed to get a message here that God is revealing something to him of great importance, but Peter just as clearly isn't getting it. And he's not sure how he's supposed to apply what he's learning yet, but it's coming. Look in verse 17 of chapter 10. "While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs, and do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them.' And Peter went down and said to the men, 'I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?' And the men replied, 'We've come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous, God-fearing man who's respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say.' So Peter invited the men into the house as his guests." Now, we can only imagine Peter's confusion at this point. He's still trying to figure out what the vision means and what he's supposed to do with that. And then these messengers show up at Simon the Tanner's house. Now, these men had been told to go to Joppa and find a man named Simon Peter who was staying at the house of a tanner named Simon, which meant, of course, that the messengers had to stop and ask for directions. Now, who are they? Who are the messengers? They're Gentiles, right? So the Gentiles are going through the city asking, "Where is Simon the Tanner's house?" Well, Simon's a Jew. Peter's a Jew. Why are Gentiles looking for Jews? Well, add to this to the fact that when they stood outside Simon's house, they hollered at the house. Because, by the way, the rest of the people in the community, you know that Gentiles don't associate with Jews. They don't plague each other's houses, that kind of thing. So they just stood there at the gate and hollered. It's not like all the neighbors in the area didn't know they were there. But it was at this moment that the Spirit gave Peter pretty clear instructions. He says, "There are some dudes down there looking for you. Go get them." So, you'll notice that the Spirit doesn't mention to Peter that these guys are Gentiles. Now, that's going to become painfully clear to Peter as soon as he gets downstairs. But he has to ask them, "Why are you here?" And they told Peter about Cornelius and about the angel. And Peter invited them into the house where they spent the night and they were fed. Now, this is not his house. It's Simon the Tanner's house. But you know what? Simon the Tanner is already unclean. Why? Because he's dealing with all these dead bodies of animals all the time. That's why his house is outside the city. Because nobody wants the tanner anywhere near them because of the chemicals that he's dealing with and the stench from all the rotting flesh. So Peter may already have been, Lord's already working on him in terms of what is clean and what is not clean. But it was probably a lot easier for Peter to invite these Gentiles into Simon's home in Joppa than it would have been had these people come to him in Jerusalem. Because that would have been a big no-no. The fact that Peter was staying with the tanner at all means that he may already have become slightly less meticulous about some of the Jewish distinctions between clean and unclean. And in fact, that is an issue is going to plague Peter for the rest of his life. Paul's going to call him on it later. All right, let's go back to verse 24. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. Now, that part fascinates me. Why did the people from Joppa go? They went because they're curious. We've got an observant Jew who led Gentiles into his house. What are you doing, Peter? The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said, "I'm only a man myself." And while talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people, and he said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. And may I ask why you sent for me?" And Cornelius answered, "3 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 p.m, and suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea. And so I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come.' Now, we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." And then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right." Do you understand who Peter's talking to? Verse 34 and 35 are to whom? They're to him. Peter's talking to himself. "Wow, I've learned a lesson today. God sent you an angel. The angel sent you to me. And the first lesson is mine." Now, this is not a one and done. Peter's going to work, like I said, he's going to struggle with this for the whole rest of his life. The difference between the Jewish traditions and Christianity and the freedom therein. But it's interesting to me that Peter's first commentary is not to all this group of people standing there. He's talking to him. When the centurion pled with Jesus in Luke chapter 7, Jesus went on his way toward that man's house. But that centurion knew as well that Jews didn't defile themselves by entering a Gentile home. We learn a little bit more about that in John chapter 18, verse 28. And so that centurion made it easy for Jesus to not come any further. And in doing so, he demonstrated his great faith. He believed that Jesus could heal from a distance because of his authority. And Cornelius was aware of the matter of defilement as well, but he'd been instructed to invite Peter to his home. And so it was with a great sense of expectation that he waited for Peter's arrival along with the friends and relatives he had summoned. Now, interestingly enough, it's about a day trip from Joppa up to Caesarea. And the guys spent the night. He wasn't really sure when they were coming back, but his house was full of people who were waiting. Cornelius was excited about what it was he was going to hear, because he knew it was something interesting, or the Lord wouldn't have sent the angel after him. When Peter arrives, Cornelius prostrates himself, and Peter is like, no, you got to get up. We're going to read in chapter 12 where Herod decides people worshiping him is a great thing, and he soaks that up, and he dies miserably as a result. In chapter 14, we're going to get to a point where Paul and Barnabas heal people, and the people are trying to worship him, and Paul's going to start ripping his clothes, going, no, this isn't how this works. Peter makes it clear that he was just a man. So Peter goes inside the house and discovers this large group, and he begins to explain how it was that he was divinely directed to enter this Gentile home in spite of his predisposition not to. But Peter's words are kind of interesting. Look in verse 28. He said to them, "You know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. Yet God has shown me that I should call no person defiled or ritually unclean. Therefore, when you sent for me, I came without any objection." Peter clearly believes that it's unlawful for him to associate with a Gentile. And so you ask yourself, where in the old law does it say that a Jew cannot associate with a Gentile by entering his home? And you can read the whole thing and you will not find it. It's not there. However, the interesting thing, according to A.T. Robertson, is that while there are no Old Testament regulations forbidding social contact with Gentiles, the rabbis had created traditions that they had bound as social custom. And what we find is that there is nothing more binding on the average person than social customs. Having social contact with a Gentile was not contrary to the Old Testament law. It was a violation of Jewish traditions. Now, it's true that you could be defiled by foods that were uncleaned or unclean, but we need to remember that in Mark chapter 7, the Lord had already nullified the food laws. Peter, interestingly enough, is finally able to grasp not only the principle of what he learned in the vision, but also its application. Peter leaps beyond the literal message, which is don't call food unclean that God has already called clean, to the deeper message of don't call people unclean that God doesn't call unclean. But Peter is coming to this realization that God doesn't show partiality among those that he saves. Look in verse 34. "And Peter started speaking, 'I now truly understand that God does not show favoritism in dealing with people, but in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right is welcome before him.'" God broke down barriers that had separated Jews and Gentiles, making a new entity, his church, that was composed of both Jews and Gentiles. And it was accomplished through the saving work of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22 explains that concept fairly nicely. Interesting, it was a truth that was revealed in the Old Testament, but it wasn't really understood until we get to Paul and others, according to Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. But Peter asks Cornelius, "Why'd you send for me?" Cornelius repeats his story, and he tells Peter that they're awaiting whatever he's supposed to say. By the way, what did the Holy Spirit tell Peter to tell this group? Oh, right, nothing. What Peter said was, or what the Holy Spirit said to Peter is, "Go with these folks, because I sent them." And as near as we can tell from the text, there's no other communication there. So there's Peter standing there going, "I'm supposed to be here." Peter begins his message by telling this crowd what God just taught him. Not what he's supposed to teach them. He starts with the lesson that God was working on for his own heart. God doesn't show partiality. He saves both the Jews and the Gentiles by grace through faith in the blood of Jesus. And you ask yourself at this point, what do we learn? It's just a pretty picture. Okay. What are we supposed to learn from the text? First, we learn that it's God who prepares hearts. In Acts chapter 9, God prepared Saul for conversion in some fairly dramatic ways. He prepared the heart of Ananias for the task he had to do. You remember Ananias' response to the Lord? The Lord said, go and chat with Saul. Ananias said, Lord, I'm not sure you know who that fella is. And God's response is, go on. In today's text, God is working on both Peter and Cornelius. Peter's reluctant to associate with Gentiles, much less to take the gospel to them. And God's work in Peter's heart is done just as the messengers show up that Cornelius sent. Cornelius was reluctant to ask a Jew to enter his house, just like the centurion back in Luke chapter 7. But God prepared him to obey and send for Peter, just as he had prepared all those people in his house to hear Peter proclaim the gospel. One of the things we need to learn is that we may need to spend more time in prayer asking God to prepare the hearts of those that he will send to us. We maybe should spend some time in prayer asking God to prepare our hearts so that we can perceive open hearts that have been sent to us. But we should also ask God to work in the hearts of those that we desire to speak to, because prepared hearts respond to God's word. Note too, God's timing in preparing the hearts. God's timing is evident in the conversion of the Ethiopian in chapter 8, of Saul in chapter 9, Cornelius and his guests in chapter 10. God's timing is not our timing, but his timing works. When God sets out to do a thing, he's going to prepare a way for it to happen, and then he's going to make it happen. And sometimes we question God's timing or we question God's ability, but these conversion accounts in Acts indicates God's timing is still perfect. One of the other things we need to learn from this particular scripture is that prayer is a two-way conversation. The book of Acts has a lot of great lessons on the subject of prayer. When men and women pray in Acts, great things happen. In this text, God speaks to people when they're in prayer. Prayer is not just men and women speaking to God, but prayer is God speaking to those who are listening to him when they pray. In chapter 9, Paul's vision is associated with Paul's prayer. In chapter 10, Cornelius was in prayer when the angel came to him. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is praying when the vision comes to him. And it's not until Acts chapter 10, interestingly enough, that Peter actually starts to think like Jesus. When Jesus commenced his earthly ministry, he made it clear that he had come to save both the Jews and the Gentiles. You can see that in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 21. When Jesus healed the centurion's servant, he marveled at the man's faith. And Jesus made it clear that many like Cornelius would enter into the kingdom of heaven, while many Jews would not. It's not until Peter's vision and his encounter with Cornelius that the apostle finally begins to grasp what God has purposed to accomplish through the church. The Abrahamic covenant had been distorted by many Jews for a lot of time. Let's look one more time at what God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house and to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham and his sons were not only to receive God's blessing, they were to be the source of blessing to the world. His seed, according to Paul, was the Lord Jesus. Israel's Messiah. That's in Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 15. Being a son of Abraham is not about physical ancestry. Jesus said, you know what? If the Lord needed to, he would raise up ancestors for Abraham from the rocks. If you look in Romans chapter 4 and Romans chapter 9, what you find out is the descendants of Abraham had to do with one's relationship to Jesus. And let me point out that Gentiles, and that's us by the way, are fulfilled in much a similar way. We're fulfilled by being fruitful. We need to not only accept the gospel for ourselves, but we need to share it with those who are lost. Salvation is not by works, but it's a result of God's grace received by faith. No one is going to get to heaven based on their race. No one is going to get to heaven based on personal worthiness. Everyone who gets to heaven will get there by God's grace. God does not show favoritism to Jews. He saves Jews and Gentiles alike by faith. So Peter has no grounds for considering Gentiles to be unclean or unworthy of salvation, because all people are sinful and unworthy. And thus all those who are saved by grace, apart from merit, according to Romans chapter 3. What Peter does in the book of Acts is sort of a watershed moment, and it opens the door to a whole new era. And so, in the end, we have this question. Have you received the gift of salvation in Jesus that God has offered to Jews and Gentiles? He has offered that gift of salvation. And it's a great and wonderful truth, but it doesn't do us any good unless we accept the offer. We need to receive God's offer of salvation by trusting in Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. This morning, if you would like to take on the Lord in baptism, or if you have some other need with which the congregation can aid you, you can come forward and let that be known as together we stand and as we sing.